That's just wrong. How in the world that blasphemous song could be played here?
I just want you for my own.
All right, that's enough. You're dead. Just letting you know. All right, great. Now, I have no idea where to go right now. I'm sorry. No. Welcome to Catalyst, you guys. By the way, if you were not here last Sunday, I said what an awful, blasphemous, terrible, horrible, no good, very bad song that song is. And so, lesson learned, don't ever say things like that from the pulpit ever again, because it comes back to bite you. Guys, we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 1 through 10, and it seems very, very strange to preach an Easter message in the Christmas season, but that's what we're going to do, because that's where the text takes us. And I will say this, I've started refereeing some on Saturday nights indoor, and last night there was a bench clear brawl between two high school teams, and several players got hit, and according to some witnesses, I was trying to pull players off of each other, and apparently the parents started hitting kids, and the parents started hitting each other. So it was an interesting night, to say the least. And that just kind of showed me, man, what a lost and broken culture we live in, where people would do that over an indoor soccer game. It's not a professional match, it's not a college match, it's not even a high school match where there's stuff on. It was just an indoor soccer match where people are at such a fever pitch where something like that would happen. And coupled with all of the scandals that are going on in the news right now, it just makes me look and just say, what a lost and broken world we live in. And so what is the Christian to do facing this kind, living in this kind of a culture? What do we do? Well, we need something we can stand on. We need a rock. We need a sure foundation that we can go to and stand on and say, this is who I am. In the midst of this broken, awful culture we live in, what can we stand on? And when I was in college, it was probably one of the most non-Christian atmospheres I've ever been in. I had become a Christian my senior year in high school, and about seven months later is when I went to college. I was a very new Christian. I was a very immature Christian, and it was a real time of transition and questioning. And my first year, I guess, there faith-wise was summed up by Sean Connery's quote in The Untouchables, where the Italian mobster was sent to kill him, and he's going through Sean Connery's apartment with a knife, and Sean Connery pops up behind him and says, isn't that like an explicit term for an Italian person, bringing a knife to a gunfight? And that's pretty much what I did in college. I brought a knife. I didn't even bring a knife. I brought bare hands to a gunfight. And I was inundated with all kinds of non-Christian ideas and liberal ideas that made me question every single thing I'd ever been taught. And I floundered around. I didn't have a lot of success. And after that freshman year, I had to step back and I had to figure out, okay, who am I? Where am I? If I go back to that environment, I'm going to, my faith is going to die unless I got something to stand on. And it came back to that it was the resurrection of Christ. That is the one thing I can stand on, that no one can shake me on, because I believe that there's so much proof, so much reason to believe in the resurrection, that is where our faith begins. And if we don't believe that, then we might as well just go on home. So here in John chapter 20, verse 1 through 10, it says this: early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back where they were staying. All right, so here's a fact. As we examine this, here's a fact that the tomb is empty. Over in Jerusalem, if you go to Jerusalem right now, over in Israel, and you go to the tomb of Jesus, you will find an empty tomb. That is a historical fact. No one disputes that. The second fact is this. If the tomb was empty for any other reason other than the resurrection of Jesus, the entire Christian faith is false. If there's some other explanation for the empty tomb other than the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, then we need to all go home. We need to sell this building. We need to close up shop. We all need to go do whatever it is, because the whole Christian faith is false if we can explain why that tomb is empty other than the resurrection of Jesus. So here are the leading explanations for that empty tomb. By the way, the Christian faith began in Jerusalem, okay, right at the time of Jesus' death. If that tomb was not empty, if there was Jesus' body, if they could find Jesus' body, then the Christian faith would have died out within a couple years. There were thousands of religions at the time, and it would have died out because all they had to do was say, here's the body of Jesus. All the early Christian preaching said the tomb is empty, and all they had to do was take people to the tomb and say, there's a body there, and the Christian faith would have died out, but it didn't. Therefore, we know the tomb was empty. The first possibility of that empty tomb was that the disciples stole the body. Remember that Jesus told them he was going to be resurrected. And when the disciples had their leader was crucified, they were devastated. They stole the body so they could go out and proclaim that Jesus was risen from the dead and perpetuate a hoax. That's what a lot of people say is a reason for the empty tomb. Well, this is what happened in Matthew chapter 27, 62 to 65. Next day, one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. All right, and so they anticipated this. They knew that this was a possibility. So a Roman guard detail was between 4 and 16 people, all right? They were taken from their homes at age 12 and trained to do one thing, kill. Defend a 2-foot by 3-foot plot of ground against an advancing army. People who are on guard detail, if they were supposed to guard prisoners and their prisoner escaped, they were executed. So there's a lot of incentive for these Roman guards who've been trained to kill from age 12 to guard this tomb. Okay? That was what was going on. All right? So the way that the tomb was sealed was these rocks were cut, the tomb were cut into the hillside with a downhill groove. And the downhill groove had a stone rolled downhill, like a 2-ton stone rolled downhill into it to seal it off. So it was facing downhill. Now, what we are supposed to believe, if this possibility number one is true, that the disciples were able to sneak past a sleeping guard detail of 4 to 16 soldiers who were under threat of death to guard their prisoner, and that they were able to push a between 1 and 2 ton stone uphill out of a groove, hold it there long enough for others to go in, steal the body, then lower it down and steal it without the Roman guards noticing. That's what we're supposed to believe. Well, let's just say that that did happen. Let's say the disciples were amazing at it, okay? Well, after the Christian religion started, and they began preaching the empty tomb, the heat was put onto the disciples, and one by one, they were all martyred for their faith. They were martyred for preaching. Okay, that's what happened to them. Okay, now, I don't know anybody who will knowingly die for a lie. Wouldn't one of them have said, hey, I'm not going to the cross. I'm not being crucified for this lie. We stole the body. One of them probably would have done that. But they didn't. For more than 70 years, they kept the same message that Jesus was resurrected. One by one of them, all dying for this. Now, Chuck Colson was a Nixon White House aide back in the 1970s. Who remembers, who was alive during Watergate? Anyone here alive during Watergate? Okay, I just learned a history book. That happened the year I was born. And Watergate was this huge cover-up. And as the news story broke about the Watergate break-in, all of the Nixon White House aides, Chuck Colson was one of them, got together and they said, we stand together. We will live and die together. No one goes to the FBI. No one goes to the police to seek leniency, clemency. We all stand together. Well, as about 2 or 3 weeks later, Chuck Colson said, they got word that one of the White House aides had actually gone to the FBI with the story for immunity. And he said the dam broke, and it was a mad rush for all of them to go give their story to the FBI. Every one of them ran to the FBI to give their story, hoping for clemency. And Chuck Colson said this, here we were, the 12 most powerful men in the world, and we could not perpetuate a lie for 3 weeks. He said, how in the world would the disciples, ragtag carpenters, fishermen, how would they maintain the same message for 70 years without one of them breaking? He said, no. It'd be impossible. They all died for this message. And you say, well, Dave, you know, people die for their faith all the time, right? I mean, this morning in Pakistan, we received devastating news. There was a church bombing. Two suicide bombers targeted a children's Sunday school. 15 dead this morning. And my friend Simon Peter's church in Lahore, Pakistan. People die for their faith all the time. Well, I mean, Muhammad Atta and the 19 hijackers from the 9/11 did it apparently to please Allah, right? Well, there's a big difference here. People will die for their faith if they sincerely believe it to be true. But no one will die for their faith if they know it to be false. And the disciples were the only ones who knew it, whether it was true or false, right? They were the ones that saw the empty tomb, and every one of them died for the truth. We can make a very, very good case the disciples did not steal the body. Their actions proved otherwise. The second possibility of how the tomb got empty is that what is called swoon theory, is that Jesus never died. He was on the cross, he was crucified, and he fainted, and he appeared to be dead. And when they took him down, they put him in the tomb. The cool air of the tomb revived him, and he was able to walk out and proclaim himself to be the Messiah. That's the say. It's called swoon theory. Well, in John chapter 19, 33 through 34, it says this, when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, the reason that they broke legs of people on the cross was when you were crucified, you basically are not able to breathe. Okay, you can't exhale. The stress that is put on the lungs stops you from being able to exhale. So the crucified would actually use their legs to push up so that it would take the stress off of their upper body and they could exhale. And so if they wanted to speed up death, the Roman soldiers would break the femurs of the criminals, and so they couldn't push up and they would die within minutes. That's what would happen. They did not do that with Jesus because they found he was already dead. Instead, it says a spear. Now remember, this is not a medical doctor who is writing this. It's just an ordinary person who saw, said that he pierced side with a spear, bringing on a sudden flow of blood and water. I understand the blood, but where's the water come from? Well, what medical doctors have told us is that under stress, with the heart beating so much and having struggling to breathe, fluid builds up around the heart. It's called pericardial effusion. That's the condition. Everybody say pericardial effusion. Yeah, that's what happens. And so fluid builds up around the heart, which is exactly what happens during crucifixion. So this is an accurate thing. They pierced his side, blood and water. This here is a spike that would be used in crucifixion. This is what was driven into the feet and the hands of Jesus. Actually, the hand thing is not accurate. There, the two bones here are the radius and the ulna, all right? The spike did not actually go through the hand. It went through there. There's a nerve right there. There's a reason that the Roman soldiers did that. It's because it was more painful, and it went between the radius and the ulna right there to hold the criminal on the cross. This was also driven through the feet. The feet were put together, and it was driven through the feet. This is what the Romans used. Well, let's say, though, that the biblical texts are inaccurate and that Jesus didn't die and the cold air of the tomb revived him. Here's the question. We have two problems. One, we have the 1 to 2 ton stone downhill in a groove that Jesus would have to move by himself. And second, we have this through his feet. He would not be able to walk. So the swoon theory makes no sense. He would not have been able to move the rock, and second, he would not have been able to walk out of the tomb. But let's say that he did. Let's say that he had suffered all the blood loss, all the pain, even though he had this through his feet, he could walk. And let's say that he was superhuman enough to move a 1-ton stone out of a downhill groove. Let's say that he was able to do that. If he appeared to the disciples in that shape, they would have taken him and nursed him back to health, not gone out and proclaimed him to be the risen Savior of the world. No, swoon theory makes no sense at all. It didn't happen. There's no evidence for it. So the third possibility, after those two, disciples obviously didn't steal the body. Jesus obviously died. There was no way that swoon theory is true. Third possibility has been thrown out by people that doubt the resurrection is that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. They thought Jesus was buried here. He was actually buried here. They went to the wrong tomb, and they saw it empty, and they went and proclaimed him to be the risen Son of God. Decent theory, right? I mean, here in Luke chapter 24, verse 2-6, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. The men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here." Well, let's look at that, shall we? Remember, the Jewish authorities did not want Christianity being proclaimed. All they had to do was when the people were proclaiming, hey, the tomb is empty, was take people to the right tomb, because the location of the tomb was known to everybody. It was known to Joseph of Arimathea, it was known to the Sanhedrin, it was known to the Roman authorities. They knew where it was. All they had to do was take people to the right one. That's all they had to do. So obviously that's not why the tomb was empty. And then possibility number four has actually been suggested that space aliens abducted him. That's actually been floated as a reason. And here, and the, all the proof, when I went for a search, this is all I could find. I mean, it's all air. There's no evidence for that. And so those are the four major possibilities of why the tomb was empty. Wait a second, there's a fifth. And that's Jesus who he claimed he was. That's the one that fits the evidence. It's not something that is made up or hopeful or grasping at some sort of significance. No, this is the one that meets the evidence that Jesus is who he says he was. Plain and simple. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the firstborn over all creation, the Bible says. No matter what is thrown at you or me, we can look at the empty tomb and says the evidence points to Jesus being who he says he was, and from that I build my life. Jesus says in John chapter 14, 6-7, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father's will. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. That's the promise of Jesus to us. This is a quote from Sir Norman Anderson, professor from Princeton University, Harvard University, dean of faculty at the University of London. He says this: "The empty tomb, then, forms a veritable rock on which all rationalistic theories of the resurrection dash themselves in vain." Okay, normal talk, not Princeton talk. Let me translate that for you, all right? It basically says, the empty tomb proves it. There's no other reason for it, the empty tomb other than the resurrection. And we can take that to the bank. In this sick, awful, terrible culture we find ourselves living in, we can stand on that. That is our rock that we can stand on. But beyond our intellect, the resurrection does other things for us. Resurrection doesn't just appeal to us intellectually. It appeals to us emotionally. See, guys, the resurrection gives us hope. In the book Case for Christ, Lee Strobel's interviewing Professor Gary Habermas, who's an expert on the resurrection, and Gary Habermas tells the story of when his wife was dying of cancer, and he told Lee Strobel a very touching story about being downstairs, and he says, "My wife was upstairs dying of cancer. There's nothing I could do to help her out." And he said, one by one, my students would call or stop by, and they would say, "At a time like this, aren't you glad for the resurrection? At a time like this, aren't you glad for the resurrection?" And Habermas told Lee Strobel, he said, "This made me smile for two reasons. One, because my students were trying to cheer me up with my own teaching. And second, it worked." He said, "Because of the resurrection, I don't have to have fear about my wife dying. Because of the resurrection, because of Jesus' answer to death, I don't have to fear. I can have peace in the midst of this terrible, terrible situation. I can have peace and I can have hope." Back in 1996, my grandfather died. And my grandmother kept him at home for the length of his illness, Parkinson's and Alzheimer's. And it was very difficult on her, very difficult on her. And she told me that every morning she would read Lamentations 3:22-24, and that was her inspiration, that was her strength. And it said this: "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. Because of the resurrection, we have new hope every morning. Every morning, God's mercies are new. And there's new strength, new hope, new encouragement. As only people who are going through life and death know. This past Tuesday, I did the funeral for the mom of one of my high school soccer teammates. And it was a mixture of both celebration and grief. The funeral was. The reason was because she was a believer in Christ. Her sons told me that she had shared that with them before she died, that she was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were able to laugh about her life and grieve her death. But we were able to celebrate in the midst of this devastating loss. We were able to celebrate because we had encouragement and hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, guys, the resurrection was not only the most monumental event in the history of the world, but the basis of the Christian faith and our hope of eternal life with him, you guys. I'm going to invite the band to come on back up. And you've all heard the statement, if you died tonight, could you honestly be sure that you would spend an eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven? That's a good question, and we need to have an answer for that. But the second question is this: if you don't die tonight, which most of you won't, God willing, will you have a hope and a power that exceeds your natural abilities to live victoriously in the years to come? That's the question. Not if you die tonight. If you don't die tonight, what will happen tomorrow? Will you have a rock to stand on? Will you have a place, a ground zero where you can stand on and you say, you can push me this far but no further because this is what I believe? Do you have that going forward in life? We can have that because of the resurrection. Next Sunday is Christmas Eve, you guys. I love Christmas. Who loves Christmas? I love Christmas. Yeah, big Christmas fans in here. Well, let me tell you, without the resurrection, we would not be celebrating Christmas. Because if that tomb, if we could find Jesus' body, Christmas would just be, we wouldn't celebrate it. He'd just be another of billions of people who lived and died. But because of the resurrection, because that tomb is empty, we celebrate Christmas. Christmas makes no sense without the resurrection. We wouldn't even celebrate Christmas without the resurrection. So as you go into this week before Christmas, think about the resurrection. Think about the most provable event in human history, dealing with the Son of God. There'd be no reason to celebrate it without it. My prayer this morning is that what we talked about today is life or death for you. I pray that today, some of you may be wrestling around with life, wrestling around with what you believe, and you are able to say, this I know is true, and I will build my faith from this. That's what I did as a college student. That's why I'm in ministry now, because of the resurrection, because of the proof of the resurrection, because my conviction is there is no other reason for the empty tomb other than that Jesus is who he says he was. And when you come to that decision, when you come to that belief, everything in your life changes. You cannot live the same way knowing the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. And so my question to you guys is this. What do you do with this empty tomb? What do you do with it? What do you do with the resurrection? How will that change you? If you're not a believer in Christ today, you don't need any more evidence. The tomb is empty. The resurrection is true. If you're not a believer in Christ, I invite you to come become one today. You need to become one today. Don't wait. If you are a believer in Christ, let this be your ground zero where this world pushes you around no more and say, this I know.